We're reading tonight in the first epistle by Peter, chapter 3, and commencing at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as the heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now we have divided the first epistle by Peter into five sections, and we have observed that these five sections correspond in a remarkable way to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. We find ourselves tonight in Peter's book of Numbers, and we suggested that Peter's book of Numbers commences from verse 11 of chapter 2 and goes on to the end of chapter 4. Verse 11 commences with God's people spoken of as pilgrims and strangers, with the call to abstain from fleshly lusts, God's people viewed in the wilderness. Then we observe that the book of Numbers was the popular book in the sense that it dealt with the problems of God's people in the wilderness. We find ourselves in that particular section of Peter's book of Numbers dealing with the problems of God's people in the wilderness. We have already considered their relationship to the powers that be. We have already considered their relationship as servants to their masters. Tonight we consider the family relationship of wife and husband, and husband and wife. In verses 13 to 17 we have the relationship, that is of chapter 2, we have the relationship to the powers that be. Verses 18 to 25, the relationship of servants to masters. Then chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, we have the relationship of the wife to the husband, and the husband to the wife. In verses 8 and 9 we have delightful details of what should obtain within the circle, generally speaking, of God's people. That is, not with any particular relationship in view, but what should obtain within the circle of God's people. And then from verse 10 to the end, we have injunction with regard to our behaviour in the world. Tonight we're going to think particularly of verses 1 to 9, wives and husbands, and then within the circle of God's people. From verse 1 to 7, we have the wife toward her husband. And it's evident from a reading of these first six verses that the thought is that of the believing wife having an unbelieving husband. Might I just say that if we commence a consideration of this, this doesn't of course envisage that a Christian lady would marry a non-Christian man. The scripture does not contemplate an unequal yoke in that direction. One could spend quite some time dealing with the dreadful tragedies of the unequal yoke in marriage. But the thought here, of course, is that the wife has been saved after they were married, and the husband remains unsaved. Thus, from verse 1 to 6, we have the wife towards her unbelieving husband. Then in verse 7, we have the husband toward his wife. And in verse 7, it is envisaged that both the husband and the wife belong to Christ. Both are saved. Now we think of verses 1 to 6, the wife toward her unbelieving husband. Now we would ask ourselves this question, why is it envisaged that there is the saved wife and the unsaved husband? It might well be that in those days, as it is in many areas today, there are more converts amongst the women folk. And secondly, it would appear to be more likely that the woman should be saved without the husband than that the husband is saved without the woman. Now you may want to develop that. But it seems to be in those early times, and the book of the Acts would confirm this, once the gospel reached Europe in particular, we discover that the majority of those who were saved were in fact women. Now verse 1 says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That is to the unbelieving husband. And of course the subjection that Peter enjoins here must be understood in the light of this, that it does not conflict with the will of God. When subjection to the husband is enjoined, we must understand that this subjection must only be when it does not conflict with the will of God. As is the Apostle Peter, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now why does Peter say your own husbands? He's not thinking of one's own husband in contrast to another's husband, but rather to emphasize what in fact is the husband's right. He is your own husband. And since he is your own husband, this is his right, that as a wife you be in subjection to him. Then of course the be in subjection here is the present participle, as compared of course with chapter 2 verse 13, where the Apostle Peter says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The aorist involves a particular act. But here it's the present participle involving what in fact must be a continual attitude. The wife being in subjection continually to her own husband. And I repeat, provided that does not conflict with the will of God. And then what follows makes it clear that here we have the unbelieving husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. Now here we have a statement which at first sight appears to be rather difficult, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. That if any obey not, the word obey not here involves antagonism. The expression involves hostility. It's the same word as occurs in chapter 2, verse 7 that we've already considered. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner. It's not just that they obey not, but they're positively disobedient. It's the same word as occurs in Acts chapter 14, where we read that the unbelieving Jews, they stirred up the Gentiles. That was at Iconium. Thus the thought here is that of the unbelieving husband being antagonistic and hostile to his Christian wife. And says Peter, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now we try to find out what this means. That they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Does this mean that anyone can be born again apart from the word of God? No, dear brethren, that's impossible. Have we not seen from chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever? And James tells us in his epistle in chapter 1, that it was by the word that the Father begat us. Thus we must dismiss from our mind all thought that anyone can be born again apart from the word of God. What then does this mean? They also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. First of all, we think of what is meant by the expression, be won. This does not necessarily mean salvation. But I suggest the thought is this. They may be won to hear what at first they would not listen to. That the unbelieving husband, hostile though he has been, may be won to hear what he would not listen to at first. I believe that's the idea in being one. It's the same word as the Lord uses in Matthew chapter 18. Get a seat in the side here if you wish, Brian. This word one in this first verse is the same word as we have in Matthew chapter 18, for the Lord Jesus says, thou hast gained thy brother. It's the same word as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that I might gain the more, that I might gain the Jews, that I may gain them that are under the law. Thus, I repeat, the idea of winning here does not involve necessarily salvation, but winning them to hear and to listen when at first they would not. Then we think of the expression, without the word, that they also may without the word. I want you to observe that the definite article is omitted here, without word, and this suggests without a word being spoken. Not without the word of God, but they might be one without a word even being spoken. Now I suggest that this elucidates that verse for us. But how are they one? By the conversation of the wise. Now here it is plain that this word conversation in our authorized version does not relate to speech. People are one without speaking, but by conversation. Thus the word conversation as we have it in our authorized version relates not to speech, but as we've seen so often, it relates to life. It relates to manner of life. And here's the thought of the unbelieving husband being one to listen by the behavior, by the manner of life of the wife. My dear brethren, this is a very important principle for all of us. One has put it this way, that unspoken acting is more powerful than unperformed speaking. Now let me repeat that. One has put it this way, that unspoken acting is more powerful than unperformed speaking. Oftentimes, brethren, we speak, but our manner of life does not support what we have to say. Our manner of life is not a commentary, not an exposition of what we have to say. Thus, unspoken acting can be more powerful than unperformed speaking. Thus, where the husband doesn't obey the word, nor listen to her, he sees the effect of the word in her life. Now, what is the lesson here? Just this. The believing wife should first seek every opportunity to persuade her husband. But if this is impossible, then she must live before him a virtuous life. Obeying a husband except in obedience to God is involved in the matter of obeying her husband. Then verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The correct rendering here is, having beheld your chaste conversation. The word beheld here is an interesting word. It has the idea of closely observing, having closely observed your chaste manner of life, your modest manner of life, your pure manner of life, having scrutinized your spotless behavior. While they have beheld your pure manner of life, coupled with fear. This is important. It's a pure manner of life, not characterized by self-confidence, but a chaste manner of life mixed with fear of displeasing either God or one's husband. Possibly this is the answer to his antagonism and the unreasonable demands that an unbelieving husband might impose upon a believing wife, he adds, with fear. Then verse 3, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning. The idea is just this, that external habits, in her external habits, avoiding what is ostentatious and what is costly. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. That is the artificial braiding of the hair, as it was in those days, in order to attract attention. And of wearing of gold. This word wearing here literally means putting round. And the idea is of putting round the head as a diadem, these strands of gold, again to attract attention, or a putting on of apparel, putting on of apparel that is costly and showy. Now this expression in verse 3 makes it clear that there is something deeper than the statements might suggest, for the putting on of apparel is necessary. Thus, the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold is much more than the plaiting of one's hair and perhaps wearing a gold ring. It's something much deeper than that. It's the idea of avoiding what is ostentatious, what would attract attention. You see, it was by the fall that the woman was brought into the need of having a covering. But now, it's not just a covering, but an endeavour by her covering to attract attention. The apostle is speaking against that kind of thing. But perhaps we could consider together these first three verses. Now I suppose we would all be agreed on this, that the idea would be that of the wife being saved after they had been married, and not that of entering into an unequal yoke in the matter of marriage. And I feel, dear brethren, that this is something that isn't spoken about today as it ought to be. Up and down the country, as I move, I discover that the idea of the unequal yoke in marriage is not spoken against as once it was. And the result is many of our young women and many of our young men are becoming involved in an unequal yoke. And this, of course, brings tragedy in the spiritual life almost invariably.
Is there any guidance at all in Scripture for the unequal yoke?
Well, I think that the Scripture makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that marriage must be in the Lord. She is free to marry, but only in the Lord. That is, marriage must be in the Lord. Actually, when we think in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the unequal yoke there, strictly speaking, doesn't relate to marriage at all, because it's come out from amongst them. And, of course, once a person is married, they cannot leave their unbelieving husband or the believing wife, or their unbelieving wife. But Scripture makes it very clear, very wrong, the serious wrong of unequal yoke in marriage. And I would say, my young sister, my young brother tonight, better by far that you never married than you married an unsaved young man or an unsaved young woman. One has heard it all before. He's promised, she's promised that he won't keep me from the meetings. Such and such a person was saved after they're married and so on. And we've heard that over and over again. But invariably, tragedy is the result.
Why do you think the qualifications mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians are not mentioned here? You've mentioned them, of course, as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:22, and as it is fixed in the Lord, Colossians 3:18. That qualification isn't hinted at here, rather the winning of the husband.
Yes. I think that both in Ephesians and in Colossians, it is viewed by the apostle that both the husband and the wife are saved persons. There's the bringing up of the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And he uses as an example for the home in Ephesians that of Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives. And thus, both in Ephesians and Colossians, it is viewed by the apostle that the husband and the wife are saved and that the children are saved as well. There's instruction with regard to the children, saved children as well, in Ephesians and Colossians. Although, as you say, the wife has to be a husband in the Lord. There's always that qualification, even with regard to the Christian couple.
Again, the order of life before us, as it became last Thursday evening. The obedience of masters, God, they are masters, and the kings, God, they are sovereign, and so on. But here we have the fixed and the ordered manner of human life, if you like.
This, of course, is against the background of the conditions of those to whom the Apostle Peter was writing were living. It's quite different when you come to Ephesians. Things are viewed more from a doctrinal setting there. You have, first of all, husband and wife, then you have master and servant, and then you have children and parents. Now you have husband and wife before the fall. You don't have master and servant until Genesis chapter 9. You don't have children until after the fall. There are no children born in the garden. And things are viewed from the doctrinal setting in the Epistle of Ephesians. But here it's against the background of the conditions in which they were living to whom the Apostle Peter was writing.
But the word likewise
connected to the preceding chapter. The example of the Lord in the preceding chapter given as a reason for the behavior of the servants. Does the word likewise here connect it in the same way?
Well, I rather think, Bertie, that likewise connects with the thought of subjection he has already dealt with twice over. Subject to the powers that be, subject to your master, and likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. I think the likewise connects not so much with the example of Christ's suffering, but the preceding teaching in connection with subject. In fact, I mentioned that when it's the powers that be, it is aorist, and then when it's the master and the servant, it is continuous, and it's continuous here as well, indicating that this and the preceding one actually stem from the first injunction with regard to being subject.
Isn't the effulgence here on the yoke, if you have a team yoked to a plow, and one pulls one way and the other one pulls the opposite way, you get an uneven, a shallow, and a very crooked furrow. Isn't that the...
Well, of course, they could not pull together and divine things here. That's impossible by reason of the fact that it's an unbelieving husband.
Yes.
It's a husband that isn't saved. And in such difficult circumstances, Peter gives clear direction that if they will not listen to the spoken word, then you live before them and win them to listen to what, formerly, they wouldn't give ear to at all.
In fact, why does that guy be any more difficult? If he has an unbelieving husband, and if the husband has an unbelieving wife, it's evident from these virtues. The apostle devotes quite a few devotes the very six to the sister, wouldn't he? And just the tenth to the husband. I don't think it'd be that he thought the sister needed the extra word, but it's because of the role and position of the sister with relation to her husband. She has to be in subjection to him, as was established in Genesis chapter 3. Now, for that reason, this is a conflict between the will of God and the will of her husband, which is so conflict now, which is a big difficulty, isn't it?
Yes.
And this is a great and a tremendous problem for us to work out. Exactly when is the will of God to be recognized in the face of the will of her husband, if she wishes to be subject to the will of her husband?
Yes.
The point, of course, that I was making at the commencement is that in verse 7, both are evidently saved. But here it's envisaged the wife who is saved and the husband is not. But as you say, this put the woman in a dreadfully difficult position by reason of her subjection to the husband, as is taught from the beginning.
This injunction here was towards the Gentile element in the church. Because if there was an unbelieving husband being a Jew, you would be well acquainted with the word of God. And I notice this word, chastity, has to do with the moral character. An unbelieving Gentile in those days would be more or less an idolater and would be associated with immorality in idol worship.
I hadn't thought that this necessarily envisaged a Gentile husband. I hadn't thought that this necessarily envisaged that. I mean, you think of the dreadful opposition even when one is saved, when both husband and wife are Jewish. The opposition perhaps is greater in circumstances like that. I mean, I've seen cases where there has been the salvation of the Jewish husband, and he's even afraid to be baptized, because that if he were to be baptized, he would be out of business, his wife would leave him, they would mock billing and so on. I would suppose the opposition of the unbelieving Jew would be greater than the opposition possible of the unbelieving Gentile.
That's why I believe that Peter picks this out first. He's taking the worst example first.
Mm-hmm.
Because he knows perfectly well the weight of the burden that he's putting on the shoulders of these people to whom he's writing. As believing Jews, to have to submit to a wicked Nero, as Jews of the dispersion finding themselves in pagan households and having to do menial tasks.
Mm-hmm.
And it must have been a terrible burden for any woman to find herself married to a pagan idolater. But to be married to a bigoted Jew must have been 10 times worse. For these Jews, in their prayers every morning, they thank God that they were neither a Gentile, a Samaritan, or a woman. Need I say more?
Now, are you agreed on my interpretation of this verse, that if any obey not the word, they also may be won without word? By the conversation of the wise. If you have any other idea or interpretation of this verse, then let us hear it.
Are you telling us then, Albert, that she's got to say nothing but to adhere to the word of the precious word of God? And by that adherence to show forth her chasteness and her love, if you like to put it that way.
Well, of course, she has first of all employed the word, that if any obey not the word. It's the circumstance envisaged where the unbelieving husband will not listen to the word. Then her attitude is this, by her chaste conversation to win them eventually to listen to what hitherto they would not listen to.
Could I tell a delightful story, well, part of it is a delightful story anyway, to illustrate this point. We had in the city of Gloucester a dear woman who was in this very same position. And for many, many years, she lived a beautiful life in her home before her unconverted husband. And she even won the 2 children for Christ. And because of the beauty of her life and her patience and her refusal to preach at the mass, he was almost always found on a Lord's Day evening under the tent of the gospel. And although it did seem at one time that he'd almost got gospel hardened, she did have the joy, before she went home to the glory, after 36 years of doing exactly what we're reading here, she did have the joy of seeing that man soundly saved. Now, both in the glory tonight.
Mm.
Now, over against that, we had another couple in the borough of Cheltenham, where it was just a question of a preaching through. And she preached at the man, but she lived the kind of life in front of him that, well, whatever she said or whatever she did, she couldn't, what horses wouldn't drag him, under the sense of the gospel. And to this day, as far as I know, he isn't saved.
Is this limited to the relationship of the wife to the husband? What about other members of the family? And young saved son living at home, or vice versa.
Well, I think the same would certainly apply if
Do you mean an unsaved son instead of an unsaved husband? Oh.
Any member of the family.
Unsaved.
And unsaved. And then, Albert, the second instance there, that
I think that would apply in the same instance as well. After all, the husband is the head of the house, you know. I just hear the case of a husband who is unbelieving and a dreadful drunkard and cruel to his family, cruel to his wife, you know. And he came in a bit early one Saturday night and he was drunken and his wife was upstairs putting their little daughter to bed. And he thought he would go up and see what his wife was doing. His wife was down by the bedside praying with the daughter. And he stood and listened as the daughter prayed that her daddy might be saved. And he thought, after all my cruelty there was then, praying that I should be saved. And this eventually led to salvation. That kind of thing wins more often than preaching at them. Hmm?
Is that Ben Sutton, isn't it?
No, it's not Ben Sutton, but that is...
But I don't mean so much in the state of glory.
Okay.
I don't mean so much in the one household. Supposing the son got married, a Christian son got married, and every time they met, they'd be after my divorce. Well, I think it applies in general, doesn't it?
Not necessarily.
The son got married, assuming now the son got saved,
yeah.
Got married,
And every time he met his own relatives, he'd be preaching the gospel constantly.
Well, one demand, necessitates great wisdom. We have no authority to demand the gospel than anyone else. And I believe that if we live the gospel before them, if they won't listen to it being preached, then we accomplish what we have here.
Now, but can I just give you a lifetime example of what happens? And there's not a word of error in this newer life. I was found by the Lord, and my wife was an unbeliever. And I don't have to tell you this. This is my own personal experience. And I went out one day serving the Lord on the village works, the Essex village works. And there was a dear old brother there, and I was worried because the wife, every time I mentioned the gospel, she got violent. So the dear old brother took me aside and he said, "Why don't you," he said, "talk to her," he said, "when you're in bed one night." And I listened to the wisdom of the dear brother. He was old and he was a good brother who served the Lord well. And he told me to speak up to her about the Lord's coming. And where would she be if the Lord came? And so I packed up courage and away I went from the village work taking the amtraks and having an open air meeting, and off we went home on the moped back to the wife. Well, when it came to bedtime, I did exactly this. And she picked up the lampstand and put me in hospital for 2 days. That is just a funny ending to what can happen. And I'm only expressing now what happens in an unequal yoke. That's exactly what happened.
Of course, you were saved after your marriage, aren't you?
Yes,
that's
certainly,
right.
Yes.
That's right.
But, there is an example, a true life example.
But you certainly would give advice to any young brother or sister not to become involved in an equal yoke marriage.
An unequal.
Well now, have we anything to say about verse 3? Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel? If you're interested in that, let's hear it now, then we could move on to the next verse.
Is it strictly to the hair, this braiding, or does it include the adornment of jewellery?
Well, as I was pointing out, Don, what we have here is not a condemnation of sisters plaiting their hair. Mm-hmm. I sometimes say that one could wish that her sisters had sufficient hair to plait today. Mm-hmm. It's not just the plaiting of hair that's in view, nor the wearing, say, of a gold ring. But it's the plaiting of the hair and bedecking it with these strands of gold in order to attract attention. And the putting on of apparel, as I mentioned, well, everybody has to put on apparel. Thus, with a deeper meaning here than the statement suggesting the surface, it's the putting on of apparel in order to attract attention and to be conspicuous. Thus, it goes on the next verse to speak of what is hidden. Not what is outward, but what is hidden.
I think comes out from the fact that the word adorning is the word cosmos, which is order of life. In other words, not to live for the things of ostentation, as you mentioned. These things have to be done, as you say, and can be done, and can be done properly. But this is not to be the be-all and the end-all experience. This adorning is not to be the sum of substance and the preeminent part of experience.
And yet this is in the wrong place when this is so. Now verse 4.
But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of
the meek and the quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The Apostle Peter would say instead of adorning herself for the eye of man, or even in the first place that of her husband, let her not depend on the things of verse 3, but rather upon moral qualities. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that. The hidden man. Now, what is the hidden man? I believe that the hidden man answers to the inward man. Romans chapter 7. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The inward man is renewed. Ephesians chapter 3. Strength of the Almighty by the Spirit of the Father in the inner man. But why is he spoken of here as the hidden man? The idea, of course, is hidden from public view. As he goes on to speak at the end of the verse, in the sight of God. It's something that's hidden from public view, but it's in the sight from God. Then he speaks of the hidden man of the heart, for the heart is the centre from which the inward man operates. The inward man manifests itself in the sphere of feelings and of affections. Things that are not seen with the outward eye, though the presence of the inward man certainly can be felt. Of course, this is the regenerated heart, the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible. Everything outside is corruptible. But here is something that is not corruptible, is not transitory, is not tainted with corruption, as all earthly adornments are. Then even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, even the ornament, you'll notice that most renderings insert the word incorruptible here, even the incorruptible ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. You notice that most renderings omit the word ornament, but I think it has really to be understood. The incorruptible ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Now here are the moral qualities, and these are most delightful. A meek and a quiet spirit. Meekness, that is not creating disturbances. Quietness, that's bearing with tranquility disturbances that might be created by others. Meekness, that's an affection and feeling. Whereas quietness is quietness in word and in actions, and thus it could be enumerated. Here are the moral qualities connected with the inward man, which in the sight of God is of great price. That's a beautiful expression, of great price, which in the sight of God is very precious. This is the same word as Mark chapter 14 in connection with the ointment. It was a pound of ointment, very precious. Same word as 1 Timothy chapter 2, not with costly array, which in the sight of God, who looks on the inward things and not on the outward things, is very, very precious. Peter, up to this, has been telling us in the preceding chapter of the tremendous cost of our redemption, the precious blood of Christ. Our redemption cost a great deal, and in order to please God, there should be nothing too costly on your part or mine. Now this is a very interesting verse. The hidden man, and of the heart, that which is not corruptible, meek and quiet in the sight of God. There's plenty of material, no doubt you've been thinking on this verse for the meeting tonight.
All things are open and naked, the eyes of him to whom they have to do. And the idea of the hidden man
is relatively human, isn't it? But in the presence of the Lord, in the sight of the God, it is of rare and excellent value. So that it is not, shall I say, humanly designed, is open and naked to the eyes of him.
The bigger the thought, too, that if this believing wife is deprived of the guidance of the outward man in the home, a husband, an unbeliever, she has this hidden man of the heart by which she can be guided and helped.
Is this any connection, Albert, with the Colossians 3 and the hidden son?
Well, I believe there is a connection. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It's Christ who is our life, and he's hidden. He's hidden from view as far as the world is concerned. And he is our life because the man hidden in heaven is the object and incentive of our life down here.
But Luther
can you hear us, brother? Yeah, no, speak up about that, will you,
Clarice? The Apostle, all the way through his epistle, is alluding to material things and the better value of their spiritual counterparts. Mm. In chapter 1, he refers to the of the inheritance and of the better inheritance that the saint of God has over the Jew of old. In chapter 2, it's the better house. And now he's making a little contrast, I think, in these verses here. He's saying there's infinite worth above what we can see in the material outside in having in the spiritual and the inside. Now, you take the epistle of James, because we're all very prone to be impressed with what is outside. Says James, if anybody comes to you with goodly apparel and wearing a gold ring,
And there come also a poor man in vile apparel. Don't have respect for the one who wears gay clothing, and say, sit here in a good place. You must be partial to men, because there are deeper things in what a man is wearing and what a man can show. When God said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, he didn't say a word about Job's possession or Job's embellishment. He said, here's a man who has within him a perfect and an upright spirit that feareth God and escheweth evil. And God is concerned about the inward part of the man, about what we have by way of beauties to show inwardly. I think we're all too unconscious of it, aren't we? We're terribly impressed with the outside appearance of a man and what he has around him, all the trappings he's accumulated. It can't be that way with God. It's all things, as our mother said, are naked and bare within, in the eyes of him who can be naked.
Yeah, there is an undoubted contrast in verses 3 and 4 between what is outward and what is hidden. But having said what you have said, Brother Steed, you would agree with me in this, that sometimes you get people who are dressed immodestly and in a very worldly fashion, and they say, but as long as my heart is right. And they seem to think, well, as long as my heart is right. But you can judge the internals by the externals often. Can't you? Well, it's true, God looks on the heart, you see. And that's what we have to be concerned with, the hidden man of the heart.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. He was the humblest of men, and he of his appearance, and of course quite uncontented about it. He took his seventh robe at the end of his life, and cast lots for it, and that was the greatest of his possessions. God looked down upon him that he could behold the perfect moral beauty.
The cloak that I left at Troas bring with thee. He said, do thy diligence to come before winter. He hadn't a big wardrobe. He says, winter's coming on and I've left my cloak at Troas. And I'm afraid that many of us in this respect, we're put to shame when we think of servants like that.
I don't know. See, what the Lord, I think that we should well remark that whatever the humility of the Lord's therefore, it was a very ornate piece of work, wasn't it?
Well, I don't think it was ornate in the sense of attracting attention. Quite convinced of that.
No, not in attracting attention.
It was ornate in the sense of beautiful work in it.
Work.
Skillful work, yes.
Now, that hidden man that we find, is this the one the psalmist inquired the Lord to search his heart for? Did there be anything hidden? Is this the hidden man, the man carried in the house?
Well, I mentioned, Don, that the hidden man, I believe, connects with the inward man, and the heart is the sphere of his operation.
I was just backing out with scripture.
Yes. Well, what you're saying links up with what our brother Winford was saying, all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him we have to do, but if our heart is the seat of operations of the inward man, then there's nothing there that will displease God. And there will be the following moral qualities: meekness and quietness.
If you are correct, and I could judge that you are, Albert, in your connection between the Romans 7 and Colossians and Ephesians, talking about the inner man, that inner man is incapable of sin, this is wrong.
The hidden man of the heart, and the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. No, this is surely manifested enough. This is the demeanor and the, disposition manifest because of this inner estate. You go into the presence of some people and immediately you feel a calmness, a restfulness, that either trust in the Lord and it seems as if you're moved into calm water. The joy to meet them, and irrespective of the troubles of the day, they seem to rest in a sure anchorage. The spirit is a manifesting, isn't it?
You take this in a setting. Here's an unbelieving husband, and possibly he's had a day in his business where things have gone wrong, and he comes home perplexed and prepared to blame everybody and anything for all his troubles. He finds himself in the company of a believing wife, controlled by the hidden man of the heart, and finds meekness and quietness in her presence. That would speak more to him than all the preaching that she would ever give, ever utter. As you say, there's something about a person who manifests this meekness and quietness, the product of the hidden man of the heart, that cannot but speak volumes to a person, whether he's saved or not.
You define what is the hidden man of the heart?
Well, I believe the hidden man is the inward man of Romans 7, 2 Corinthians 4, and Ephesians 3. He's the inner man here in contrast to what is outer.
But here it's the hidden man, something that only God can see. In the sight of God, he says at the end of the verse. And it's in contrast to the outward adorning of the preceding verse. That's why I believe he's spoken of as the hidden man, as the inward man, hidden from view, hidden from the view of the husband, as the hidden man of the heart, because the heart is the sphere in which the inward man operates.
In light of the words, the meek and quiet spirit, would you say it is the spirit of Christ, which is in us? How is this?
I would say that the inward man is what is in you and me, the result of our new birth.
What time do we close up, is it?
So it's time now, yes, sir. What's this again? Well, no, we haven't got very far into that chapter, but maybe tomorrow night we'll really finish chapter 3. Shall we sing together a closing hymn? Hymn number 74. Hymn number 74. All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye saints redeemed of Adam's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. What a note to finish a largely with. Crown him Lord of all. Hymn number 74.